As most of you know, Judy and I were living out in California for 3 years before we came back here in July of last year. And while we were there, one of the hobbies that we took up was hiking. We had done some of that while we were here before in Colombia, but we really took to it in California. Judy, I know, has been hiking all over North Carolina and stuff, but we fell in love with getting outside and just going all over the place. We lived in the perfect spot for it, too, because we were right on the border of Orange County and L.A. County, so we could go up north to L.A. County and go hike the Hollywood sign, which was incredibly fun. We did that, and then we could also go down south to Orange County, and they have a ton of ocean view hikes. It's incredible, incredible vistas that you could see. One of the favorite places that we ended up going, though, was this park called the Top of the World Park. This place, guys, I wish I could transport all of us there right now and we could just finish the service there. It's 1,000 feet above sea level. It's in Laguna Beach, California. You guys probably don't know the MTV show Laguna Beach, do you? Well, anyways, that was shot at a high school here, so I never watched that show. I've just heard of it. But this Top of the World Park in Laguna Beach, 1,000 feet above sea level. This picture here is looking out to the west, so you can see the ocean. This is the trailhead where you can get started and have all of your adventures. And then this is my six-month pregnant wife and me. She took me here on my birthday, or 6.5 months, I don't know. You were far along. Far too long to be hiking and doing all this crazy stuff. But we had tons of fun. We had lunch out here, and it captured our hearts. One of our favorite places that we've ever been. On a clear day, you can see the entirety of Orange County from this one park. You can see all of the surrounding land. Well, okay, so how does this all get back to where we're going today? Our passage today, picking up the second half of what Lindsay talked about a few weeks ago, as I was thinking about this, it kind of struck me that this is sort of a top-of-the-world view of Christology. You kind of get a 1,000-foot view of all of who Jesus is. It touches down on a couple parts, clearly, and we'll look at one of those specifically today. But you don't have a Wayne Grudem or a Millard Erickson systematic theology Christology going on here, right? You have the basics. Here's what you really basically need to know about who Jesus is. Colossians would be a lot longer if it was otherwise. So it touches down, I think, then on two important peaks. The first one, which Lindsay walked us through, was found in Colossians 1, 15 through 17. And the passage, this is a hymn of the ancient church. And the whole hymn goes from Colossians 1, 15 through Colossians 1, 20. The first bit talks about Christ as sovereign over creation. And then the second half that we'll look at this morning kind of highlights Jesus as the sovereign over the new creation, what's being redeemed. It's my joy to walk us through that part this morning. Let's read the whole hymn so we have it in context, and then I'll pray and we'll dive in head first, okay? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, thank you, Manny, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, or that he might come to have first place. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That is the hymn. So imagine that in music, and we're singing it together, okay? Let's pray, and we'll look at the second half. Lord, we are grateful that you have revealed yourself to us, that we can come to your word, and we can honestly say that we know you from what you've shown to us there. Lord Jesus, as we look at this second mountaintop view of who you are, pray that you would stir our hearts in commitment to you, stir our hearts in worship of you, and Lord, continue each of us along this journey of submitting ourselves to you as our head. We are just extraordinarily grateful that you have not left us in the valley, but Lord, you have brought your redemption and new creation, and you have brought us back to relationship with you. Inspire us, Lord, teach us, change us as we look at your word. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Okay, so we've got our two mountaintops. Aha, you like that? You see that? We'll do it again. There you go. We've got two mountaintops in Colossians 1, 18 through 20. I worked a long time. That was hard. That was really hard. Christ is sovereign over creation, and Christ is sovereign over the new creation. If you couldn't tell, if you think about it at all, right, there's a part of the story that we're missing. I've called this the Valley of Death. I mean, we can call it whatever you'd like, the fall. We got to shade in the second or the middle part of the hymn that's not there. So we have the creation, right? But we don't need a new creation unless something's gone wrong with creation itself in the first place, right? Which is what the whole early chapters of Genesis teach us. They remind us that God created all things good. Sin entered the picture. It's spoken of as spiritual death. So the Valley of Death is what I inserted here. God's mysterious plan as revealed in Jesus was to send his son deep into this valley of death and rescue, bring out of a whole new creation, a whole new people. Having accomplished this means of rescue by his sacrificial death, which we had a wonderful time remembering, celebrating, and reflecting on a few weeks back. Having accomplished his rescue, he begins the rebuilding process through a community that's called the church. Several of you theologians can correct me later. Let's unpack here then what Paul has to say about the church, because this is going to be key in the rescue process. God sends his son into the valley of darkness to bring forth a resurrected group of people called the church. What are we talking about? So Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church. And again, this is where Manny's really helping me, so we appreciate Manny. He's my example. He's the head of the body, the church. Paul begins the second part of this hymn with a clear declaration. In case you were wondering, in case there was something that you didn't understand about who's in charge about all of this stuff, it's Jesus. It's the beloved son that Paul talks about earlier in chapter 1. He's the head of this thing that's now called the church. Now, elsewhere, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Paul refers to the church as a body as well, right? So this is not an abnormal, this is kind of one of his favorite, more favorite metaphors. But in those two passages, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, it kind of deals with the members of the body themselves, right? So it deals with, hey, if I'm part of the body, how do I get along with another part of the body? What are the giftings of that part of the body? How do they relate to my giftings as this part of the body? Well, here, when he employs the metaphor, it's not just that, but that's what he highlights. Here, when he employs the metaphor, he says, okay, we're now talking about the whole body as a group to its leader, to its head. So this is where how he's using this, not so much as our inner relationships, but how we as a group of followers of Jesus relate to him as our head. So how does Christ function then as our head? What does that mean? Well, first, it can mean a couple of things. I would suggest to you that it means that Christ is supreme over the body. That's pretty, if we were to just have a casual conversation and talk about this, this would probably be the first thing that we all come up, right? He's supreme. He rules, he guards, he governs. That's sort of his deal. He directs and he governs. So I was thinking about what analogy I could use for this. And the best thing I came up with was ice cream. I'm passionate about chocolate chip cookie dough ice cream. And in my understanding, this is how chocolate chip cookie dough ice cream kind of rules in the freezer section can I use this illustration? Is it okay? It's okay. Chocolate chip ice cream is the guy calling the shots over the strawberry, the vanilla, you know, you guys know what I'm talking about. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, it's calling the shots. It's the guy who's running the freezer section. When all the lights go out and it's just the food left in the freezer section, chocolate chip cookie dough is running it. Okay, we're going to move on because I don't think I can hang out there long without getting thrown out. Christ is supreme. He governs. He guides. Christ is also the source of life for the body. He provides sustenance. He's the rivers of living water that we plant ourselves by. So these are at least two things when it comes to Christ as our head. He reigns over us. He provides us strength and sustenance for our daily walk with him. So great, we got the head down. Well, then we say, what is the church? What is this group? And the scriptures use several different bits of language when they talk about what the church is. One of them would be the household of God. Another pretty popular one would be the bride of Christ, the family of God, a spiritual house or a temple. These are all things that are metaphors or illustrations that the writers of Scripture use. You guys can throw this out if you want, but here's my idea, and perhaps this is way too technical. So if it's too technical, we'll just pitch it and use something else. Here's my idea of what the church is. This is the entire group of people who have restored relationship with God and then operate as God's representatives of reconciliation here on earth. And we can talk about it as the bride of Christ. We can talk about this group of people as the temple of the living God. We can talk about this as the household of God. But this is who we are, right? We are the entire group of people, past, present, and future, who have been brought back into proper relationship. We've been rescued from that valley of death and brought back into relationship with our Father. And then been entrusted, right? Because the church is a missional group. It's not just a, hey, we're saved and then we're set. It's a, hey, you're saved and then sent out. And we're ministers of reconciliation here on earth. Good. Filled with the Spirit, essential piece. So we've got the head. We've got the church. Why is Christ the head? This was the question that I had. Perhaps you all bring different ones to the text, but when I was studying this, preparing for this morning, this is the question that I wanted to know. Why is he the head? Why is he worthy? Not assuming that I'm worthy or I should be called the head, but why is Christ worthy? Why does Paul, I think Paul answers that. So let's look at some of his answers. The first one he gives comes in the second part of verse 18 when he says, he, Christ, is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now remember, this is a hymn. So, do you kind of feel some of the crescendo happening here? I don't know if you feel it, man, but when I was reading it, I was thinking, Christ is the beginning. He is the beginning. And I hear he's the one who's getting things started. He's the one who's pulling us out of this valley of death. This is a crescendo. And you can kind of hear the pff, pff, pff. Okay, maybe it's just me. This is Jesus. He is the beginning of something brand new. And if he's just the beginning, that says to us what? Oh, there's a lot more coming. Who is that? Well, that's all of us. That's the followers of Jesus, past, present, and future, who have been redeemed, who have been bought back from sin and from darkness. He's the beginning. Feel that. He is the beginning. He is the crescendo out of the darkness. He's the firstborn from the dead. So he's the beginning of what? He's the beginning of resurrection life. He's the beginning of resurrection life for you and for me and for all others who trust in him. So this term firstborn, Lindsay mentioned some of this when he dealt with it in the first part of this hymn. There's a lot of stuff packed into what firstborn means. And I'm just going to suggest to you two things that seemed appropriate to me. First, this term, he's the firstborn from the dead, means that he also has supremacy now over death. Romans 8 or 6, 9 tells us that Christ, having been raised, cannot die again. Death has no longer has mastery over him. This is the Lord that we serve. Death no longer has mastery over him. He's the firstborn from the dead. He has supremacy over even death. But then also, I think this term refers to a sequential firstborn too, right? This is the whole message of the gospel to us. He's the firstborn, but there's a lot more coming. That's you and that's me. That's other people. So those two things. He's supreme over death. Death has no mastery over him. And he's also the firstborn of a whole host of captives that he's setting free behind him as he treks up the mountain towards new life, right? Okay, Jesus says, or Paul says also in Romans, Jesus, is the first of many brothers, Romans 8:29. And Jesus also says in John 14:19, because I live, you also will live. Because I live, you also will live. He's the firstborn from the dead, bringing new life to all who are followers of him. But then we come to this funny little phrase that in everything, he might be preeminent. Or that he might come to have first place in everything. I just want to ask Paul, or the writer of this hymn, did you not just write 15 through 17 where he's the Lord and creator of all things? How in the world does he still need to be preeminent? He is. He's already there. He created everything, right? This is all his stuff. None of this is outside of his control or his power. So what does this mean that he had that in everything he might be preeminent? Because it suggests that for some reason he wasn't, right? Maybe? Well, he does. As God, he already has first place in everything. N.T. Wright, I think, he's a New Testament scholar. He gave us a phrase here that I think is really helpful. He said, although he was always Lord by right, he has that right, that privilege. He is Lord by right. He had to become Lord in fact by defeating sin and death. There was a step in the process that had to happen. He had it by right, but then he had to step into the valley of death and defeat death and darkness, and now he has that in fact. If you guys figure that out, let me know. I'm just going to leave that there. So why is Christ the head? Why is he the head of the church? Because as our Lord, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the preeminent one, he is the one leading the charge out of the valley of death. That's why he's our head. He's our head because he's leading the charge. There's no one else near, even close to him. Okay. Colossians 1:19. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So that's the first point. As our Lord, he's leading the charge out of the valley of death. Colossians 1:19 then. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now this was a bit of an interesting phenomenon in the history of God's relationship with the world, right? So the Jews had a pretty clear understanding of God being with them. He was with them in the tabernacle. He was with them in the temple. He spoke to them by prophets. It wasn't abnormal for God to interact with them. But the fact that God was now coming and incarnating fully in a human being, that's a little crazy, right? That's a little too close to home. This is God fully dwelling with man as Emmanuel. God with us, fully present. And it wasn't just him doing so, it was the Father being pleased that that would be the case. It was the Father being pleased that he would send the fullness of himself in the Son to be with us and to love us. This is God reaching out with divine life in real physical way to those who would receive him. This is why Paul says, we see the glory of God in the face of Christ in 2 Corinthians 4. This is the fullness of God, and he was pleased to dwell in the Son. Now, there's a lot there to talk about, far too much for this morning. But what is this basically telling us? Jesus is not just partly God. He's not just some greatly anointed human being. He's not the next step along the way of human consciousness. He's God. The fully God. fully God with us. Okay, so why is Christ the head of the church? Because no one else qualifies. He's it. He alone has the right and the power as fully God to control the rebuilding process, to control the restoration process. He's it. There's no one else who can claim that. He's the creator of all things. He's now the recreator of all things as God. Now, I just want to make sure we're on the same page here. I need you all to raise your hand if you're a Pelagian. Any takers? Any takers? No. Maybe? No? Okay, good. All right, so we're on the same page that we need God, right? We're on the same page that you and I can't make this restoration process happen on our own, okay? So there's another reason that he is our head, because we can't do it ourselves. We need Emmanuel, God, with us to lead us back to the Father. It's his work and his work alone that can possibly bring that about. We can't do it on our own. We can't do it under our own power. We can't do it with our own strength. It's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. All right. Moving on to Colossians 1:20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Paul writes elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 5 that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. And again, this is another facet of the mystery of the gospel, right? That it wasn't just for the Jews, like some may have thought. It was, what does he say? To reconcile all things. This gospel was reaching out to all people, to all places, at all times. This is the enormous invitation to all people of reconciliation to the Father. Watch this now. So, in Christ, God is bringing all things back into proper, ordered relationship with him. This is reconciliation, proper, ordered relationship. We just learned that Christ is our head, right? The head of the body. We now know that it's through Christ, our head, that he's reconciling all things back to himself. It doesn't take too much of a jump to realize that as members of Christ's body, then, you and I are also ministers of this reconciliation. If our head, Jesus Christ, is the one who the Father sent to bring this reconciliation and restoration of order, we are his body. As he guides us and leads us, we will also be members of reconciliation along the same lines. Paul makes that exact point, right, in 2 Corinthians 5:19. We've been entrusted with the message of reconciliation to take to the world. Huge. What a challenge. But what a beautiful opportunity to work with the Lord. Okay. So some of you may be sitting here and you say, great, the Lord's going to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. All things. Awesome. All things. That means everybody's going to get saved. That means we don't have to worry about this. Plan of salvation, do people really have to do this or that? No, everybody's going to get to heaven in the end because God's reconciled all things, right? Right? Go. Okay, good. There we go. I was like, man, you guys believe that? We got a lot of work to do. Paul here is not talking about some, idea of universalism or something of that nature. What he's saying is, what I understand him to be saying is that his understanding of reconciliation goes beyond forgiveness and reconciliation in that way, and it also includes the subduing of whatever opposes him. If the idea of reconciliation is to bring back everything to order, that's That includes subduing that which resists, right? That includes the principalities and the evil. All things are being brought back into order by Christ. One day every knee will bow, right? Every tongue will confess. Some of that will be from a heart of recognition of him as our Lord, and others of that will be a subduing. Christ has made this reconciliation possible through a costly event by the blood of his cross. He established peace again by his non-peaceful death. He created peace. He created peace by the spilling of his blood. Just as Paul earlier states that Christ created all things that exist, he also now here proclaims that Christ has created peace through the event of his cross. Each strike of the hammer on those nails sent shockwaves through all of time, broadcasting his message of shalom to you, to me, to those who would receive him and his kingdom, his peace with us. And that was a costly event. It was a costly event. An event that we just celebrated. Christ secured reconciliation for you and for me by giving his life for ours. So why is Christ the head? Because he paid the price for reconciliation when you and I couldn't. He paid the price for reconciliation when you and I couldn't pay it with the costly blood of his cross. I think the beauty of all of this is that the reconciliation Christ accomplished 2,000 years ago was just the beginning, right? It's not just a reality that we look back on and we treasure in our hearts. It's a reality that imports itself into every nook and cranny of our hearts and lives today, and it changes us. Your reconciliation back to God as part of his church is just the start. That's one step on the journey up the mountain of new life with our Lord. As you cross the finish line or the starting line and you continue, your will, your desires, your hopes, your dreams, your aspirations, your intentions will all need to be realigned, reordered, reconciled back to what our Lord's intention is for his body. This is the journey of following Jesus after accepting him as our Lord, right? And following him. This is all the messy work of being made in his image, being made in his back to his likeness. Those shadows of darkness, I'll tell you right now, they're not going to rub off easy. We've all spent way too much time in the valley of death, even if it's just for a few years after we were born. It takes time to shake them off by the power of the Lord, right? That's it. That's it. But that's the continued journey of reconciliation, because that prepares us then to be ministers of his reconciliation to others. It's a struggle, but it's one well worth engaging in. This is Jesus Christ, creator of all things, the recreator of all things, our one and only exalted head, who is supreme over us, who satisfies us with his living water. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are just in awe of you. The work that you've done, the reconciliation that you've accomplished to bring about this new group of people in your kingdom. We give ourselves to you afresh today to follow your lead as you guide us. Remind us daily to turn to you for our sustenance. Direct our hearts and our lives in the way that you want us. Put us in places, Lord. Help us not resist, but but put us in those places where you as our head would like us to be. Lord, may we be your ever-obedient servants and family. Thank you, Lord. We love you. In your name, amen.